Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or turn in your device to this passage, or follow on the screen, or just listen to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read, first of all, from verse 1 to 5, and then I'm going to move down from verse 5 down to verse 12 and read from 12 to 22, this great passage that speaks to us of the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also then the significance of that death and resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, first starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then move down to verse 12, please. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man come death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is God's word, and we're thankful for it. I wonder, have you ever had someone come up to you and ask you or speak to you with those intriguing words, "I've got good news and bad news. What do you want first?" I always want the bad news first, because I know that I can't really enjoy the good news while knowing that there's bad news coming. In this short message, my goal is to simply answer the question, what is Easter all about? And the Bible answers that question, telling us that there is good news and there is bad news. First, I'll start with the bad news, so that we can really see and enjoy the good news that follows. There are three layers to the bad news that the Bible gives to us. Number one, the Bible tells us that each one of us, without exception, have run up a debt of sin against a holy God. The Bible teaches us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the maker of all things. He is your maker. He is my maker. And he is a God who has given us what we call a moral law. He's given us this law for our good,
so that we can live a life that reflects him in the world, a life that will enable us to flourish as humans.
Jesus summarized this law like this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," which means you put God first in everything. Jesus said, this is the great and first commandment. And then he said, and a second is like it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you put God first in everything. You love those around you as yourself. And Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the other laws, all that the prophets said in the Old Testament scriptures. Our problem is that we have not obeyed these simple commands. We have not obeyed them consistently or perfectly as God requires us to do so. Instead of loving God first and keeping him first in our lives, instead of having God on the throne of our lives at the center, we often shove him off the throne of our own hearts and say, "That's mine. I want to be in control. I want to do things my way." And we don't love him first. In fact, we love ourselves first. Every time we fail to obey God's commands, every time we fail to love God with all our hearts, to love our neighbor as ourselves, we chalk up another debt on the itemized bill that God holds as he accounts for our lives. We chalk up debts against God that are recorded against our names, how we have offended his glory, how we've offended his holiness by turning away from his commands and just going our own way. For example, here's how we do this in life. God wants us to be truthful. That's one way we can love him, by obeying his command to be truthful. Every time I lie, I'm breaking God's moral law. That lie is recorded against my name, Steve Auld, like an itemized credit card bill. Sin of lying this date, this moment. When I put my career before God and seek in my career what only he can give, I am making my career an idol. I'm giving it the place that only God should have in my life. I am sinning, and that sin is chalked up against my account. When I take God's name in vain, when I am selfish, when I judge others, when I gossip, when I think impure thoughts, all of these actions are written against my debt of sin that I am building up against a holy God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, a follower of the risen Lord, wrote that there is a record of debt that stands against each one of us, the debt of our sins. Our sin means we owe God repayment for the wrong we have done against him. It's as if our sin mars or belittles or damages his glory. And every time we draw down something of God's glory by belittling him, we owe him. We have to pay him back for how we have belittled his glory. So the first layer of this bad news is we, each of us, have run up a debt of sin against God. Here's the second layer of the bad news. The Bible tells us we cannot do anything by ourselves to clear this debt. We cannot do anything about it by ourselves. We often think like this: right, I've done some bad things, but I've also done lots of good things. They're really bad people, and I'm not that bad. We think of God like as if he has a set of scales. And he's weighing the bad and the good, and we sort of think, well, do you know, I haven't been that bad. In the end, hopefully my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And he'll say, "You're good, come on in." I would say to you, yes, if you could be classed as good,
you could be accepted by God.
But here's the problem. Because each of us have sinned and turned away from God,
the Bible tells us that we are not good.
Here's what the Bible says in Romans 3:11 and 12. There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one really seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.
You see, our problem is that even our best acts are tinged with impure motives. Even us on our best days, we still struggle with our thoughts. None of us, according to God's standard of good, moral purity, attain to goodness.
And because we cannot be classed as good by a holy God, because we are all sinners, we have no hope of clearing that debt of sin and hoping that our good deeds will outweigh the bad.
The Bible says that's impossible.
In fact, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet Isaiah writes that all of our righteous acts, all the good things we would try to do to get to God by ourselves, they're all like filthy rags to God because He is that holy and good. How could we think that our little finite works could in any way put our infinite offenses against the holy God to rest? We can paint over the debt of our sin all we want with good works, but underneath all the offenses still show through. We cannot blot them out by ourselves. Offenses of infinite weight against an infinitely glorious being. Finite acts will never cover them over and never count ultimately as good. And here, therefore, is the third layer of the bad news. Because of these debts that we can do nothing about by ourselves, we are in deep trouble with God. God is so holy and glorious that offenses against Him cannot be ignored. If God ignored all our offenses, He would make His greatness to be of no great worth. Imagine, for example, my wife, Lindsay, is belittled and disrespected by our kids, Hudson, Elliot, and Grace. And imagine if Lindsay says to our three children, "Just wait till your daddy gets home." And imagine I come home after a day's work, and Lindsay lines the three children up before me and pronounces her case against them. "Daddy, I want you to know that they did not listen, they did not respect me, they were very disobedient, and I said when you come home, you would sort them out." Now imagine if I say, "That's no big deal, guys, just you run on there and play. Don't worry about it." What have I done there? I've belittled my wife. The respect that she is due, the way my children should behave before her, and as I, as a father and husband, should uphold my wife's honor before my children, I would belittle her honor if I just said, "No big deal." If God is infinitely glorious and infinitely holy, and His children offend Him in sin, and He just says, "No big deal," He belittles His glory, and He cannot do that. He must carry out discipline. He must pour out His righteous anger against sin because He must uphold His worth and glory in the world. In fact, that is why God created all things, to display His glory. Anything that mars His glory in the world, He must show how awful that is. Justice requires, when God's law is broken, the guilty party be judged, and if found guilty, they must pay for their crime. Our problem is we cannot pay, we cannot make it right. That is a terrible situation for us. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of our sin are debts. Here's what we get, death. The wages of sin is death. Death in the Bible doesn't just mean dying. It means separation from God. It means eternal separation from God. Here's how Jesus defines death in the Gospels. He speaks in Matthew 25:46 as sinners being those who end up going to eternal punishment. That's death. In Matthew 13:50, he speaks of this judgment of the belittling of the Father's holiness as being sent to the fiery furnace. In Matthew 10:28, he says, we shouldn't just fear those who kill only the body. We should fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if your hand or your eye causes you to sin, you should cut it off and gouge it out. It's better to lose one of your members rather than to have your whole body thrown into hell. That's how seriously Jesus takes the reality that faces sinners who belittle the holiness of God. So the bad news that the Bible gives us is that we have run up a debt of sin against God. We cannot clear it by ourselves. We are in trouble, guilty, and condemned to hell because of our debts. But you remember I said, I've got good news as well as bad news. You cannot see the goodness of the good news without seeing the awfulness of the bad news. Sometimes you will hear us as Christians referring to something we call the gospel. Gospel simply means good news pronouncement, good news announcement. So in light of the Bible's bad news, we need to ask, what is the good news? What is the gospel? What is this good news announcement that we are making such a big deal about at Easter? Well, one of the clearest answers comes from the passage that I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. Here the Apostle Paul gives one of the clearest accounts of what the gospel actually is in the New Testament. Here's what he says. I'd remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. Okay, so he's saying, I'm reminding you now of the gospel that I preached to you. And then in verse 3, he says, here's the gospel. First, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Then, that he was buried. He was really dead. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures and appeared then to many people. The gospel, the good news, begins first and foremost with a historical event. Something that really happened factually, historically real in space and time. A man called Jesus Christ, who claimed to be divine, was crucified on a cross, and he was buried. He really died. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, as many eyewitnesses testified to and wrote down for us. That's what we have in the Gospels in the New Testament. Eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of this historical person, Jesus Christ. The gospel simply begins with a historical event. Jesus Christ died on the cross. But we have to ask, if we're really going to see the good news, what is the big deal about that death? What did Jesus accomplish by his death and resurrection? And to answer that question, I want to give now three layers of the good news that counter the three layers of the bad news. Number one, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, paid the debt for our sins. Listen to these words of Colossians 2:13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in your uncircumcision of your flesh,
God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is great news for us. That debt that you and I have run up, itemized to the most minute, tiny, hidden sin, it's all there before God. God says to us that Jesus Christ, when he died, took your debt and he put it on the cross and he nailed it to the cross when he nailed his son to the cross. Christ paid your debt. When that sky went dark as he bore the wrath and condemnation of God against sin, Jesus made our sin his very own. He bore that burden that we could not bear. He paid the debt we could not pay by dying in our place. He absorbed the wrath of God against sin. He shields us from that wrath. He wrings out the wrath of God and all the effects of sin and the fall in the grave so that we can be rescued from our prison of sin and death. The tomb was not, with the risen Lord, a tomb. It was a womb. And it gave birth to a whole new creation through the resurrected Christ. God robbed the grave, and his son stood victorious. You know, I used to work in Ulster Bank, and some of our folks here will know that I use this illustration quite often. But I have to share it here because it just means so much to me. I used to work as a cashier in the bank, and every now and again you'd have someone who would come in with their itemized credit card bill. And maybe for a while they'd been paying off, you know, the minimum repayment, and they were struggling. But then somehow they would come into some money. And I remember one particular case where a customer came in, and you could tell he's just beaming because this time he was paying his credit card bill in full. And we as cashiers, when we paid it, I don't know if they still do that today, perhaps there's more advanced ways to do it, but whenever someone paid their bill in full, we would write on a barrow, paid in full, and then you'd take your stamper, you know that thing that when you're a kid you watched the bankers do and you always thought, oh, I'd love to do that. You'd take your stamper and you would go boom into the pad and you'd go boom onto that credit card statement, and the moment I did that, that debt was gone. When Christ died on the cross and he shouted, finished, he was shouting, paid in full. Boom, it's paid. That is the best news in the whole universe, that he paid our debt. But there are more layers to the goodness of that good news. Here's a second layer. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, provided the good life that we need to be welcomed as a friend of God again. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus doesn't just subtract our sins from us. He credits us with his own righteousness. I remember having a problem with a phone company once who paid me or charged me for a crazy bill. And there was no way I could have chalked up the amount of money through my talk time that they were claiming that I had chalked up. So I phoned the phone company. And they said, oh, yes, we've clearly made a mistake. It was £90. And I was like, I do not talk that long on the phone. And I told them about it, and they said, oh, yes, we've made a mistake. But not only did they wipe away the £90, they said, we're going to credit your account with £10 for compensation. Better than nothing, I suppose. It's rare you get anything out of them. They didn't just clear my debt, they actually positively credited me with £10. That is what happens in the gospel. Jesus doesn't just wipe our debt away, he says, you couldn't live the good life that would be counted as good before God, but I could live it. In fact, Jesus was the only one who ever lived a good life, a sinless life. But he says, my goodness, my righteousness, I credit it to you as if it's yours, so that you can come before a holy God and stand in me as righteous and good. Here's the verse that we read this in.
2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is the best deal ever. Our sin is on us like this phone. Jesus takes our sin and he puts it on himself. But then he has his righteousness. I don't have anything else apart from my Bible, put my hand. He takes his righteousness. He said, "My righteousness now I lay on you." He provides by his life a righteousness that we could not attain ourselves. And because of that, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us now we can have peace with God. That means we are welcomed into God's presence as his friends. More than that, we are welcomed as children, adopted into the family of God because we are accepted as good and righteous in Christ. Christ died for us so that our debt could be paid and that we could have the gift of righteousness. But here's a third layer of the good news. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, provides us with the gift of eternal life in place of the punishment of eternal death. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says, "We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Sometimes I have people come up to me and ask me, "What does the resurrection add to our justification or our salvation or how we're saved?" Well, here we read that Jesus Christ's resurrection means we can be born again. We can experience resurrection life in us. Where our old self was tainted with sin, if we are in Christ, that old self is crucified with him. When he rises up into newness of life, he says, "I can rise you up into newness of life to make you new in me." 2 Corinthians 5:17 pronounces this good news beautifully, saying, "If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Jesus spoke of this as being born again, born of the Spirit of God. The power of Christ's resurrection works in us to create new life, new desires to live for God, not just for ourselves. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death," but it goes on to say, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3 as this: "This is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." See, this is life, knowing God. For God is our creator. And we can only ever know life, peace, joy, satisfaction in a relationship with God. Our sin cuts us off from that. Christ can bring us back into that. That is eternal life. And the end of all of this, the goal of the gospel, is that we are reconciled with God. Never miss that. Never terminate the accomplishments of Christ in just the fact that you get out of hell and get into heaven. That is true. But it is much more than that. We are saved from hell and reconciled to God to enjoy him as our deepest joy and deepest satisfaction forever. The Apostle Peter puts it like this: "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The question then, in light of this good news, must be, if you are not in Christ this evening, if you're not a Christian, your question must be, how do I get in on this? How could that good news apply to me? How could Christ's paying the debt, providing the righteousness, giving the gift of eternal life, how can that be mine?
Well, it is absolutely free. You just need to hold out your hands and receive Christ by faith. And just say, yes, I confess before you, Lord, that by myself, my sin debt is something I can't cope with. It will cut me off forever. But I embrace Christ by faith as my Savior, the one who paid my debt, the one who gives me eternal life, the one who can take me out of hell and give me the hope of heaven. It's free. Christ has done it all. You just need to receive it and say, yes, Jesus. You fall on him, and you see that he is always enough to fall on. Christ saves you. Not your righteous works. Not your effort. Christ saves you. Christ saves you. You just fall on Christ. You receive Christ. You just believe that all of what I've been speaking about has been done by you, that Christ is enough. Maybe this evening your confession could be that of Thomas's that we started off this morning at our dawn service reflecting on. When he doubted and he didn't have Christ, he said, I'll never believe. But when he came to see the accomplishments of Christ and his death and resurrection, he said, my Lord and my God. Those who truly receive Christ by faith, who turn from their sin and receive Christ as their hope of being saved, they are what the Bible calls united to Christ in faith, united with him in his death. The old sinful self dies with Christ, but we are united to Christ in his resurrection. A whole new self is created, righteous in him. So there's the good news, there's the bad news. The bad news does not have to apply to anyone here this evening. Christ is here for you. If you will receive him by faith. This just does not apply whole scale to everyone in the world without them doing anything. They must receive Christ. You must repent and turn from your sin. He alone can save you and make you right with God. But you must receive Christ by faith. And if and when you do, you will look back on that moment and see that that was all of God. In his grace coming to you, by his Spirit opening your eyes, giving you the gifts you need to be saved and rescued. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever would believe, will you believe? Will you receive Christ by faith this evening? One such person who received Christ, who came from a background of real sin and lostness, like all of us, was a Prussian man called George Müller. And with this, I'll close. Müller ended up being a wonderful Christian. In the 19th century, he founded a series of orphan homes to care for orphans in England. But before his conversion, he said, in his own words, indulging in sinful practices was his favorite pastime. He ended up in prison by the age of 16. But then he was gloriously saved. He came to see everything I've been speaking about tonight, that he had a debt of sin that couldn't be paid, that Christ had paid it all, that he didn't want to go to hell. He wanted the gift of eternal life. And he came to see that it was all in Christ. And here's what Müller writes. I was converted in November 1825, but I only came into the full surrender of the heart 4 years later, in July 1829. The love of money was gone. The love of place was gone. The love of position was gone. The love of worldly pleasures and engagements was gone. God alone became my portion. I found my all in him. Isn't that beautiful? I wanted nothing else, Müller goes on to write.
And then he challenges us. I ask affectionately, my beloved brethren, have you fully surrendered your heart to God? Or is there this thing or that thing which you are taken up irrespective of God? I read a little of the scriptures before, but preferred other books. But since that time, the revelation he has made of himself has become unspeakably blessed to me. And I can say from my heart, God is an infinitely lovely being. Oh, be not satisfied until in your own inmost soul you can say, God is an infinitely lovely being. Are you saying that this evening? Christian, are you saying that this evening? Person who's in here and you would say, I'm not a Christian, could you say that this evening? We will come to know that infinitely lovely being through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we put on our flyer, Easter, what's it all about? I hope this sermon has helped you to understand a little bit more of why we are rejoicing in the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we want this whole city, and indeed the whole world, to know what we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the debt we could not pay by bearing our sin. He provided the righteous good life that we could not provide for ourselves. And in place of eternal conscious punishment, he has won us the gift of eternal life with you. Lord, every human being on the planet needs to turn to Christ, for he is the only way anyone can be saved. Oh, Father, would you give us the opportunity in this city in these days to do what we can. I ask that you would give us the opportunity to bring this message to a much broader audience across this city and indeed across this island and the world. We believe, Lord, that this message of the gospel is the power of God to change lives. And yet, Lord, there are not many in this room this evening compared to the many thousands in our city. Would you change that in these days, Lord? And if there is anyone in here tonight who is realizing in this moment, I need Christ, oh Father, by your Spirit, would they say inwardly in these moments, I want to receive you, Lord Jesus, and I want you to be the one who pays my debt, who gives me righteousness, and who gives me the gift of eternal life. Oh Lord, awaken us to the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.